Now take your copy of God's Living and Active Word and turn with me tonight back to the Gospel of Mark and to chapter 14. In these final days, before the crucifixion of Jesus, we have seen preparations being made. We saw the evil preparations of the chief priests and the scribes, followed by the righteous preparations of this unnamed woman who, at great cost to herself, prepares Jesus' body for burial. Last week, we saw the evil preparations of Judas and of the devil as Judas went to the chief priests to betray Jesus for money. But we also saw the sovereign preparations of the Lord as he sends his disciples to the already prepared upper room where they will celebrate the Passover feast together. Which brings us then to Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 17. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Well, someone once said that repetition is the mother of learning, and there's going to be a lot of repetition tonight if you were here on Sunday morning. One of the themes that keeps coming up in Exodus, we considered it last week, is the question of the freedom of man and the sovereignty of God. And the question essentially is, if God is sovereign, then how can people be free to do what we do in life? With what does our freedom consist? What kind of freedom must we have if indeed God is sovereign? Or perhaps stated differently as a question, if we are truly free, what kind of sovereignty must God have, if that's the case? And there are basically four different answers which have been given to this question by philosophers and theologians over the years. So, four answers. First, there are some who argue that because God is sovereign, we have no freedom whatsoever. We might think we do. We might have the illusion of freedom. So you might think that you woke up this morning and freely chose to put the clothes on that you did, but in fact you didn't. Though you have the illusion of freedom, you're not free at all. Everything that you do is determined and controlled by God in such a way that you have no freedom whatsoever. You're just sort of like a puppet or like a robot that is responding to its software that's been programmed to tell it exactly what it's going to do. And this first view, it's been held by only a very, very few in the history of the church. It's characteristic of the hyper-Calvinistic view that would attribute to God a kind of sovereignty that really does rule out any kind of genuine human freedom at all. It's not the Calvinist view, however, which is the Reformed view, but it's the kind of hyper-Calvinist view that has come about from time to time. Interestingly, this is also the view of Allah, which is held by Muslim theologians. Well, the second position is, believe it or not, just the opposite of the first one, that there is a theological position out there that holds that God's creatures are the ones who are in control, and so God cannot exert any control over what they do. God can only at best give advice or suggestions, but he can't ever stop something from happening or cause something to happen. So we're the ones really who have sovereignty over the world, and God can only sit back and watch what happens, giving us his ideas whenever and however he chooses to do that. So in this view, the second view, which is a view held by process theologians, process theology, oddly enough, God is the only agent in the universe who cannot make something happen in process theology. So process theologians really do cherish the notion, believe it or not, they cherish the notion that the only kind of power that God has is a power of persuasion. So he doesn't have any power to cause something to happen. If God wants the world to be different than it is, the only thing God can do is suggest to, you know, free moral agents that they do something differently, but only if they freely do it will it ever happen. So God can't make anything happen. God is subject then entirely to the free choice that we make as human beings. So those first two positions, I think, clearly unbiblical. Now, the third position is the Arminian position. And essentially, the Arminian view conceives of God's relationship with his creation in this way. God is responsible for a major portion of what happens in the world. He exerts his sovereign control. He causes to happen the vast majority of what happens in the world. But then there's another part, as it were, over which we have control. And when we control it, he doesn't. And when he controls what he does, we don't. And so it's really an either-or model. Either God makes something happen or causes something to happen or wills something to happen, or we make it happen. We cause it and we will it to happen. And so the freedom that man has in the Arminian scheme is a freedom to choose to do what is good and glorify God, or not to do what is good and not to glorify God. And he has no control over that. And then lastly, there is the Calvinist view. And this is Dayspring's view. And it holds the following. First of all, that God's sovereign control is comprehensive over everything in life. He does according to his will over all that is in heaven and on earth, as Daniel 4 says. And no one can thwart his sovereign will in any way. Ephesians 1:11, he works all things, after the counsel of his will. So Reformed theologians have drawn their position from Scripture's teaching that God is in control. His sovereignty covers everything that happens. As R.C. Sproul once put it, there is not a single stray molecule in the universe, not a single rogue molecule out from under the sovereign control of God. All is under God's sovereign control. Okay, now you think, well, then you end up with the hyper-Calvinist view that I already described, right? If God controls everything, then we're out of the picture in terms of freedom. Wrong. So this is exactly where the Reformed view has endeavored to hold together what the Bible holds together, what the Bible teaches as true, which is while God is absolutely sovereign over everything, not limited in any way, while God is sovereign over all of that, human beings exert real freedom and responsibility. We have what Jonathan Edwards called a freedom of inclination, which is to say that we always choose to do exactly what it is that our heart most desires to do, always, all the time. The problem, of course, is, as God said in Genesis 8:21, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, ever since the fall. And so we need a new heart. Or as Jackson often put it, God needs to change your chooser. He needs to give you a new chooser so that you choose to do good instead of evil. And yet, regardless of the condition of man's heart, his real freedom and real responsibility govern the exact same actions that are also governed by God's total sovereignty. So here's that quote again that I read on Sunday morning from R.C. Sproul. He writes, "The grand mystery of providence is that God brings his will to pass through and by the real choices of moral agents." That's us. "His own actions are not compelled by external forces, nor does he compel humans to do his will. He brings his will to pass through the means and agency of his creatures and their uncompelled and non-coerced choices." And so what the Reformed position argues is that we need to have a compatibilist view. This is a word that's often used to describe the Calvinist position. It's compatibilist view. That is to say that these two things, they're compatible. Divine sovereignty is compatible with human responsibility and human freedom. And both are taught side by side in the Scriptures. This is what the Bible requires over and over and over. And our passage tonight is one of many places where we see both the freedom and the responsibility of man alongside of the total sovereignty of God. You have here actually a very profound statement from Jesus regarding the details of his own betrayal, which would ultimately lead to his death on a cross. Jesus says, verse 21, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." You see there the sovereignty and the responsibility of man, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. So Judas's betrayal of Jesus, that had been planned out by God to bring about the death of his son, as it had been written of him, he says, for the salvation of sinners. The Father planned it. The Father predetermined it. He predestined it. And Jesus knew that this would happen, and he freely gave himself over to it. And even this very particular detail of being betrayed by a friend, by a close companion, had been planned by God. It had been written of him centuries before in the Scriptures. So listen to Psalm 41:9. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." 1,000 years before Jesus. Psalm 55:12-13. "For it is not an enemy who taunts me," that I could bear. "It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me." Then I could hide from him. "But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend." This was the plan of God for Jesus. Remember Acts 2:23, Peter declares to the people of Israel, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." You see there, sovereignty of God, responsibility of man. The disciples say it again, Acts 4:27-28, "For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So all of the evil and wickedness surrounding the cross, exemplified here by the betrayal of the man who had been part of that innermost circle of Jesus' closest friends and companions and partners in his itinerant ministry, was completely under the control and plan of God to accomplish God's good and saving purposes in the death of Jesus Christ. So that presents to us a view of God's authority and power that is indeed sovereign. God works through the most wicked acts in history, so that ultimately they will accomplish his good purposes. He is the God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And those evil acts and choices, such as Judas's decision to betray Jesus, they are real, real choices and responsible and wicked. So Judas, he was freely following the inclination of his own wicked heart. He was not like a puppet that and God was pulling his strings, or like a robot and God had just put in bad software to make him do exactly what the program told him to do. He wasn't a robot in this. He wasn't a puppet in this. He wasn't being coerced to do anything against his own will. He chose to betray Jesus. It was a real choice. And therefore, he would be held accountable and responsible for the great evil that he was in the process of doing here. So, does your view of God, does your understanding of people as his creatures and the way that we relate to him and all the events of this world, both good and evil, does it have room to hold both of these affirmations together? God's sovereignty, man's true freedom and responsibility. God determined that Judas would betray Jesus as part of his saving plan. It was written in Scripture thousands of years before. And in betraying Jesus, Judas committed a horrific evil act that would ultimately lead him down the path to condemnation and eternal judgment for his sins. So Judas was in control over the very same action that God was in control over. Only for Judas, it was a sinful action, and for God, it was a righteous and good action. Does that sound familiar to something we see in Genesis? What does Joseph say to his brothers? Yeah, you meant it for evil, but God meant it, same action, for good. So they were both in control. Their intentions were different. One, the brothers, they meant it for evil. God meant it, same action, he meant it for good. So God was involved from the very beginning in the whole process. Now, his sovereignty in how that all relates, there's some mystery there, but I think we can see a little bit of what he's doing, no doubt, through the dreams that he gave to Joseph, right? Joseph was a dreamer, and those dreams came from God. They were visions from God. And God knew Joseph's character and who he was and how he was. He knew that if he gave this dream to Joseph, that Joseph wasn't going to just treasure it in his heart and not tell his brothers, right? He knew that. And he knew that when the brothers heard the details of the dream, that was going to increase the brothers' anger and jealousy. And then why was Reuben there when they plotted to kill Joseph? And Reuben kept them from doing that. See, God was at work. He didn't want Joseph killed. He wanted him where? In Egypt. But then Reuben is later gone when they sell him to that caravan going to Egypt. So obviously God's in control of all these things that are happening, orchestrating them in his sovereignty. So ultimately, God sent Joseph to Egypt through what the brothers freely chose to do. The brothers were freely in control and accountable for their sinful actions. God was in control of the exact same actions, and he gets the glory for his good intentions. In the same way, here in our passage tonight, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, Judas, he was in control of the very same action that God was in control over, only Judas meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, why does this matter? Why does it matter that we affirm both of these truths in such a way that you don't let one cancel out the other? God's great sovereignty and Judas's great wickedness. Why is it even worth taking so much time to dwell on these questions? Well, I believe that there are many reasons. Most significantly, God reveals these things to us in his word, so that makes them significant. But let's just draw out three practical reasons for why holding these two things together is so important as we enter into this last 2 days of the Passion narrative. First, it matters because it shows you that the cross was not an accident. The cross was no accident. It was not, you know, a good and noble, well-intentioned plan that just got out of control and derailed and then ended in failure, and that maybe God then recovered through the resurrection. The betrayal and arrest and suffering and death of Jesus was not, you know, life-giving God lemons from which he made lemonade. At the cross, the suffering, the death of Jesus Christ was the eternal plan of God before the foundation of the world for the salvation of sinners. This was plan A from before the world began. God planned out the cross so that he might share with his people the depth of the riches of his wisdom and knowledge. God planned out the cross so that in the coming ages, what? He might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God planned every last detail, including the horrific betrayal of a righteous and innocent man unto death by his own friend and companion, so that you who are now in Christ would be lavished with grace and love and provision forever. If God is not sovereign over the cross, none of that is true. But the cross was no accident. It was the very height of the display of God's wisdom and mercy and love towards those who believe. Secondly, if you see in this passage that the greatest good that could ever have come to mankind came through the most wicked actions that have ever been carried out by mankind, then you can trust God's good purposes for you as his people, even in the face of terrible evil and terrible suffering. Every one of you is impacted in some measure by evil, by suffering. Some of it is brought on by your own sinful choices. Much of it is not. Paul says in Galatians 1:4 that we live in a present evil age. This world, this life, is characterized in significant ways by evil and by opposition to God. And some of you have been sinned against in almost incomprehensible ways. Abuse, betrayal. I think of what Matt's going through, the injustice. Things that even just calling them to mind almost overwhelms you with grief and pain. But God is not only able, God promises that for those who are in Christ Jesus by faith, all things will work together for your good. And here's the key, brothers and sisters, from our passage tonight. The cross is the ultimate example and guarantee of that promise. The cross is the ultimate example and guarantee of that promise. If God could bring about the greatest good that could ever come to mankind through the most wicked action of mankind, then he can fulfill his promise to work all things together for your good, even your experiences of terrible suffering and wickedness. No evil that has been endured by the one who has faith and dependence on Jesus has been endured in vain. The Bible actually speaks of this as suffering with Christ, and then promises that those who suffer with Christ in faith will also experience the joy and the glory of his resurrection life, to which the Bible says our light momentary afflictions. And God knows He knows how deep they are. Jesus knows how deep suffering is. And yet he's able to call them light, momentary afflictions that will not even compare to the glory to come. Well, thirdly, you learn from this coming together of God's sovereignty with Judas's wickedness, that the sovereignty of God over all things, including evil actions, it may never be used as an excuse or to justify your own foolish or foolishness or failure or sin or wickedness. Ever. You can't say, well, I fell in love with another person and committed adultery with them and left my spouse for them, but it's all good because God's sovereign. Horse feathers. Right, you see from the example of Judas that God does not sweep away the reality of evil because of his sovereignty. Evil is real. It is horrible. It's a choice. It is painful. It is harmful. It is dishonoring to God. It is very serious, and it is worthy of condemnation and eternal death. In verse 21, Jesus says, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." That word, woe, it's the classic biblical word and designation and declaration of being under God's wrath. That's what you say to those who are under God's wrath. Woe to you. Jesus says, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. So we will all be held responsible before God for every choice and action that we make. And that ultimately is why we all need the cross, because we're all guilty before the Lord. No one is righteous. And the promise of the cross is that if you will repent of your sin, turn, make a break with that sin and your wickedness, not excuse it, but hate it and reject it, that God will forgive you on the basis of Jesus' sacrificial death. That's why Jesus went to the cross. Judas, you learn from the rest of the scriptures, and even here it's hinted at, he never repented. He was sorry, wasn't he? But he never repented. And he was held responsible and is now suffering under the eternal wrath of God. Scripture is clear on that. How can I say that Judas is in everlasting torment? Because it would have been better for him if he had never been born. So God's sovereignty in all things and over all things in no way justifies or excuses evil actions. In his great wisdom and sovereignty, God planned the betrayal and the suffering and the death of Christ for the salvation of his people, and yet those who carried it out were responsible for their evil. That's what you see in Judas's betrayal of Jesus. And so that should bring us ultimately tonight not to a place of fatalism or inaction or resignation under the truth of God's sovereignty. That should bring us to a time of reflection and examination. That's what it did for the disciples in verse 19. Mark says that they began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, "Is it I? Is it I, Lord?" And so what you see here is a healthy doubt about themselves, because they know the heart of man is deceitful, and they seem to have some idea about what they are capable of committing. They're wondering, Lord, could it be that I am the one you're talking about? That I am the one who might fall into becoming that kind of man? Lord, are you talking about me? There's a healthy way to do that. Not a morbid and overly introspective way, but a healthy way to examine yourself. You know, the warnings in Scripture, and the example of Judas is most definitely a warning from God. The warning should prompt a healthy reflection and self-examination. You know, you read about people falling away. You read about Demas greeting the saints in Colossians, along with Luke and Paul. So there he is with the apostles greeting the church in Colossae. And then you read from the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy that Demas has deserted him and departed the faith, being in love with this present world. So you read about people hardening their consciences in the church, and the effect that ought to have upon you is the effect that Paul urges upon the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, after he's described the way that wilderness generation lived in the things that they did. Paul says to them, don't do the things that they did. And then in verse 11 he says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. That is to say, don't view the warnings in God's holy word as irrelevant to you. Don't say, well, since God is sovereign, since it's all in his hands, you know, these warnings, they're not for me. You ought rather to say, Lord, if such things came upon those who were so privileged, who saw your mighty deeds, your presence come among them, then what could happen to me? If they could fall away, if they who were so strong and so useful, who had witnessed so many wonders, if it happened to them when they were not careful, if it happened to them when they were not watchful, when they were hiding iniquity in their heart, what will happen to me if I do not heed God's gracious warnings? Did you know that there have been dayspringers who were once a thriving part of this congregation, who now deny the Lord Jesus Christ? And even some who once taught and ministered and evangelized with boldness, and they've completely turned away from Jesus. There's one I know of who's in prison and denies the faith. The ultimate call here is to stop and recognize and realize that the one who turned away from Jesus and turned against Jesus on this Passover night was a follower of Jesus. He was inches away from Jesus. The one whose heart went so far away was a man who knew the doctrines of Jesus, who even preached, proclaimed the person of Jesus, who knew the power of Jesus operative in his life. Don't be like him. Don't be so near to the kingdom of God and yet never enter in. Don't do something that will make you wish that you had never been born. So while it's still today, it's always a good word, it's never too late, never too late to repent and turn to Jesus in faith. It's never too late to turn. It's never too late to receive mercy. Let us pray. Our sovereign Father, we thank you for this time we've had in your word tonight. We pray that by your Spirit, that we would embrace the truth of your word and live in light of these realities, live with comfort and ultimate hope, knowing that no matter what befalls us, that you are working all things together for the good of those who love you, who are the called according to your divine purpose. May we know your promises as our own. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to respond to this word tonight by singing one of my favorite William Cooper hymns. It's, let's see, I have to look up the number. 128 in the red. And we're not going to sing it to the tune written here in the red. And so if you're like Ben Linda, you want to know, well, where is the tune that we're going to sing it to? And it's hymn number 30. So hymn number 30 is...